Okay, let's get on to what I feel like God laid on my heart. I wanted to announce this last week, but I've got busy and forgot. But the scriptures, if we don't understand how to interpret them and look at it like this. Now, it might be good. It might be well if you were to write this down somewhere, because this is where, by and large, so many Christians have missed it over the years. And that is trying to understand the scriptures and fusing it, the understanding of it, with modern culture, with American culture. And if we don't understand that the scriptures were written outside American modern culture, we will come up with wrong believing. So if you were to go to seminary, go to Bible college somewhere, hopefully they would teach you this. Preachers, when you're studying the scriptures and you are preaching the scriptures, you must teach it from historical context. That's an important phrase. Historical context. We must read the scriptures and study them and discover them. Therefore, we can interpret them as it was spoken to the people who were hearing it in that day. Words change. Words change usage. And when words change usage, people change the usage of words, it takes on a new definition. And the dictionary will reflect that, how that words, the usage of it changes. So largely it goes a lot by society. Just take this for an example. The word gay. The word gay means joyful, happy. But it has taken on in the last 30 years or more, 40 years, wow, time's going by fast, that it is obvious in today's usage in popular cultures means homosexual. I wish that hadn't have done that to the word gay, because now I don't like to use the word gay, but it's in its original meaning is a beautiful, beautiful word. So when we read the scriptures, we need to make sure that we read it in historical context. That is, what did this most likely mean to the original speaker, to the original audience, so that we can get the intent of the author? So these things are important, but I want to talk about today, because it would seem that if we're not careful or understand what's being said, that the Bible is somewhat contradictory. And two of the greatest teachers in the scripture, of course, were Jesus and Paul. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I do know that I've had questions come to me, and I had this question myself before I feel like the Holy Spirit showed me the truth, because there is no conflict with scripture against scripture. And so the question is, are we born again, or are we adopted? Born again or adopted. So let's interpret that according to the use of the word today. You say, well, you can't have it both ways. Either we're born in the family or we're adopted. Families are made up of so many different dynamics now. But in the two basic ones, if when Mist and I got married, we never adopted any children. The only children that we had were born again. Oh, born again. We're born into the family. Okay, but we never adopted any. Now, some of you have adopted children. You still consider those children either sons or daughters, but you can never reverse time so that those kids are born. They don't carry your DNA. So what is it in the kingdom? Let's take these two words from these two great teachers, Jesus and Paul, and let's consider what they said. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He said in John 3, verse 7, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, in those contexts, Jesus said, "You cannot, if you're not born into the kingdom, you cannot see the kingdom." Now, through some 16-week series, you understand that the Scriptures is not saying that the kingdom of God is heaven. It's not something that we go to. Heaven is the kingdom of God. We see that Jesus very clearly did not teach that, and the Scriptures don't teach that. Now, kingdom means the king's domain. Kingdom is king's domain. We know who the king is. I'm relying on previous knowledge that you should have about Jesus. He is the king, and this is his domain, which includes heaven. Don't forget, or don't hear me say that the kingdom of God doesn't include heaven. Yes, it does, but the kingdom of God encompasses more than heaven. And it has two presentations. One is where, and the other is when. The kingdom of God is about where and when. So I'm going to bring some clarification to that. But Jesus said, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, then you must be born again. Here's an incidental. If you're a Bible thumper and you like to search the Scriptures and you don't mind being challenged, if you are of a noble mind and you hear something that's outside of your present understanding and you like to re-examine things, which I think is wise, I would consider you answering these two questions by searching the Scriptures yourself. Because the phrase born again was only spoken by two people. It was Jesus, and then none of the apostles in the written Scriptures. Of course, the only thing that we know that they taught was right here in Scripture, so that's what we depend on. But no other disciple, except for Peter, ever even mentioned the term born again. He does in 1 Peter. But Jesus is the one who brings this up the first time about being born again. After he said that to Nicodemus, he mentions nowhere about what he expects us to do to be born again. Paul never recorded the words in his letters, having been writing two-thirds of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul never uses the term born again. But in the modern-day church, we use that all the time. You must be born again. When you got born again, we say that a lot. So it's a matter of understanding born again. But you would think it would be so important that Paul would use it over and over, but he never used it once. James never used it. John never used it, except in his recording of Jesus' words. But Peter did. So having said that, neither of those two say what we must do to be born again. So let me drop this little hint, and you're a studier of the word, then it's a good idea to see if you can rightly divide the Scriptures. The Scriptures are supposed to be divided. It's supposed to be understood. Okay, studied and understood, so that we can rightly divide it. This means this, and this means this. Let me challenge you in this, with this question. Is born again and being saved the same thing? So, I can put you on that hint like a dog on a trail on a scent. So, look at that. Now, so Jesus said, you must be born again. Let's see what Paul said. It sounds like it must be contradictory when he said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, he said, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, the King James says adoption of sons, which doesn't change the meaning as far as I can see. But what is it? So which is it? Are we born into a family of God, or are we adopted into the family of God? One response might be, well, he was talking about two different senses, wasn't he? In one sense we're born, and in another sense we're adopted. My attempt today is to show you that that indeed is not the case, and we need to understand historical context of when Paul said that we receive the adoptions as son, while Jesus said we must be born again. But let's begin with what Jesus said. He said in 3:3, he said he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a huge subject. The kingdom of God is a huge subject. So if we want to trace out something that God is trying to reveal, we need to take a look at what he first, when he first mentions it. So we follow this thought of the kingdom of God going backwards in time, past the New Testament, then into the Old Testament. What did God have to say about the kingdom of God? God was silent, pretty much, about the kingdom of God until he gave a dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was a heathen king, king of Babylon. He wasn't even one of God's chosen people. He wasn't a Hebrew. He wasn't a Jew. He was a heathen king. But God gave him this dream, and he didn't know what the dream meant, but he knew it was significant. So he got all of his brainiacs together and he said, guys, I had this dream. I know it's important. You tell me what the dream, you tell me what it means. And he said, and then we'll go from there. And they started complaining. He said, well, okay, we're ready. Give us what the dream was. And he said, not on your life. No, quite literally, this is on your life. Because if I tell you the dream and you give me some bogus answer, he said, you can come up with anything you want to. So here's the deal. You're going to tell me what I dreamed without telling you. You're going to tell me what I dreamed. And then your interpretation of that dream has a little bit of credibility. And they just started a ruckus right there in front of the king and said, well, there's never been a king like this. There's never been a king that required his wise men and brainiacs to do something like that before. All right, did you understand? He said, listen, if you don't come back to me in a certain amount of time and you tell me what my dream was and what it meant, your heads are coming off. Well, he got serious. Now, you remember this story, how that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, the Pentecostal Mishael is out there. Did you hear him praising the Lord just a little while ago? Yeah. Amen. Daddy's out there swinging him. But I got distracted right there. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was not there. So the head of all these guys went to Daniel and said, hey, I got to talk to you. He said, the king's going to have all y'all's heads if you don't tell him what the dream was and what it means. Because this is very heavy on his heart and his mind. You know what Daniel said? Daniel did not worry. He did not fret. He didn't start sweating. His blood pressure never went up or his blood sugar. He said, okay. He said, I'll call my friends. We'll have a prayer meeting. And there is a God in heaven who will show us what this is. Had that kind of a confidence. Incredible thing is here, they didn't even have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet, which is significant to this topic, what I'm talking about today. But they didn't even have the indwelling, but they knew that God would give them the answer. So they went and they prayed, and they did what you and I do. They went to sleep right during the prayer meeting. Daniel went to sleep. You ever done that? It's so great when you come before God and be at so much peace, you just fall asleep. Yeah. Sometimes that happens at church. But we understand this. And while he was asleep, God gives a rerun to Daniel. And he gets up and he said, boys, the Lord's answered our prayer. Let's go see the king. So Daniel goes to the king and tells him everything that was in the dream. And then he says, now, King, here's the interpretation. So depending, I'm dependent on your recollection of what has happened here is that the king's had this dream of this image, and it had a head of gold and chest and arms of bronze and brass, and brass, and then iron legs, and then the 10 toes were a mixture of iron and clay. So in the interpretation, here's this image, and all of a sudden, off to the side, if you will, a rock is cut out of a mountain, and that rock comes rolling down to that image. It crushes the image into powder, and those are blown. The powder is blown away, but the rock stays. Everybody said the rock stayed. And the rock was alive. Now, somewhat we can understand in the Ozarks, because I can swear these rocks here grow. So it's easy for us to understand this vision of God, you know, that he gave Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. So the rock stayed. Everybody say stayed. The image didn't stay. It was crushed and blown away. But the rock stayed. And the rock grew into a large mountain until it completely covered the earth. That was the vision. Here's the interpretation. Daniel said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. God has given you all of this world superpower. And then after your kingdom comes to an end, there's going to be another kingdom, and then another kingdom, and then another kingdom, and then that last set of kingdom, that kingdom is going to be divided up into 10 kingdoms mixed with iron and clay. Clay being weak and the iron being strong, and they do not mix, and so therefore it will not be established. So all of these kingdoms are going to come and they're going to go. But that rock, what is that rock? That rock, he said, God, during, here's what it said, during the reign of the king, during the reign of these kings, this is Daniel chapter 2, go read this story. During the reign of those kings, God will set up a kingdom. So God was setting up his kingdom while these kings were reigning, not after those reigns were gone and disappeared, but he said, while these kings were reigning, God is going to establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed and will never be removed. All these other kingdoms were removed and destroyed, but this kingdom will not only not be removed and destroyed, but this kingdom will grow into a mountain until it has covered the whole earth. Now, we see later in Daniel chapter 10, God begins to more specifically say who these kingdoms are as he talks about Greece. And so Greek history is important to confirm the things that God said he was going to do. Now, let me say this. I'm trying to keep with my theme of the kingdom of God. When did God first begin to reveal to the world what he was going to do in the world? He did it a long time ago. Anytime God is going to do something globally, he always tells his people. He gives them a clue. He tells them what he's going to do. And so what we are experiencing today, he showed what he was doing to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Now, so let's fast forward. Let's fast forward to the appearance of Jesus, who is the superpower of the world now. That image, part of it has passed away. Babylon is no longer the superpower. The Medes and the Persians are no longer the superpower. Greece is no longer the superpower. When Jesus came on the scene, it was the superpower installed in the two legs of iron. It is Rome, and they speak Latin. And so when Jesus came in, he had a few things to say. But here's what he said. Here's a couple of things. Now, I'm not going to these scriptures specifically because I want to save some time here. But Jesus showed up on the scene, and it says that he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And while he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, at one point he says, picks out the 12 plus others, total of 72 that he sent out. And he said, guys, I am going to go to this town, and I'm going to go to that town, I'm going to go to that town. And I'm going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Understand, he hadn't been onto the cross yet. He hadn't been buried. And he hadn't risen from the dead yet. So it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the kingdom. They didn't even know what the gospel of Jesus Christ was, because the cross hadn't happened, the burial hadn't happened, and the resurrection hadn't happened. By the way, even though he told them a few days before he was going to be crucified, they didn't believe it. They didn't hear it. He said, I'm going to go into Jerusalem on the beginning of the week of Passion. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will die. They didn't hear it. So on the night he was arrested, Peter took a sword, tried to defend. Jesus, and never remembering the words that Jesus said, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. But Jonah is the sign that on the third day, the Son of the Man will have been in the heart of the earth, but on the third day will rise again. They didn't hear that. So it was only after Jesus' resurrection did they begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they were preaching, under Jesus' appointing, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Because the kingdom is one of the most important things that is on the heart and the mind of God. So much so that He revealed to the world power. The dictator of the world, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he didn't understand it, so a man of God was called in. And he began to show the true meaning, the meaning of this, of God's message to the world of what He was going to do. And we have now come to the culmination of this dream because we're at the iron legs when Jesus comes on the scene. You know that crucifixion was not a Greek method of execution. It was not of the Medes and the Persians. It was not the Syrians. It was not the Babylonian way. It was strictly a Roman thing. Bloodthirsty, vicious, mean, evil way to die. And that's when Jesus came to be born. Here's something that's going to mean a little bit more later on in the message. But it was the Father's time. God knew all the things that were of the future with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. But there was a certain time that God had appointed, and now it's that time. And so Jesus came, and He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and He said to them, you go and you preach the gospel of the kingdom every town that I am going to come to, because this preaching, announcing of the kingdom was the reason that I was sent. It's not wrong, but it is shrunken down to unimportance when we say that Jesus came to die and to pay the penalty of our sins. He did that. That's sure a part of it. But most of the church doesn't realize that God had a bigger plan. The scope of all that God was doing was so big that the only first step was to remove sin from the world, and then this kingdom would be established and grow. But He removed the thing that was an enemy to the kingdom, and that was sin. So in His once-for-all sacrifice, He did just as John the Baptist said. He removed the sin from the world, and now the kingdom of God is growing until it's going to consume the whole earth. I'm going to tell you, this is good news. Hallelujah. Because the judgment that we have expected took place at the cross. Now, there's a lot of stuff there that needs to be said, but I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail. But the point that I'm getting to this point right now is that the kingdom of God showed up during Jesus' day, and it's not something that we look forward to, and yet it's not fully manifest. There are still some things of the kingdom that are yet to be seen and experienced. But where we have fallen short is understanding what God is doing now in the kingdom of God in the earth. Because right now, when Jesus, in Jesus' day, the kingdom was here, and then it grew. And now 2,000 years later, this rock has continued to grow, and it's going to cover the whole earth. Here's what Jesus said when He started announcing the kingdom. He says, when I cast out devils by the power of God, you know that the kingdom of God is among you. He said, when you see me cast out devils by the power of God, you know. He said, this is the proof. This is the evidence that when you see me casting out devils, that you know that the kingdom of God is among you. Wait a minute. Isn't that what Daniel said? that during the reign of those kings, God is going to establish His kingdom. So right while Rome is looking down on Israel, and there's seemingly been an insignificant birth that many do not like, many tried to kill, but it was so significant that this voice that was from this life that seemingly in all of history seemed so insignificant, not a wealthy king, not born in a castle, but born and laid in a manger, in a feeding trough, such humble beginnings. But this would grow. And when he showed up, when baby Jesus showed up, the kingdom of God came among men, the king's domain. And Jesus possessed the earth, the king in the king's domain. And he so when he grew up and he said, "You see me casting out devils by the power of God, the kingdom of God is among you." He wasn't showing yet that the kingdom of God was going to rest in them. But he said, "It is among you." Here's another thing that he said. This is so awesome and so powerful. Boy, we've missed it. He said, talking to the crowds, he was first talking to the disciples, and then the crowd joined, and Jesus said this crazy thing. "Some of you here will not die until you have seen the kingdom of God arrive in power." So by Jesus' own words, he said the kingdom of God is not something that is going to happen 2,000 years from now and we are going to go there. He said the kingdom of God is going to come in a short amount of time, not long after now, because some of you are still going to be alive and you're going to see the kingdom of God arrive. The kingdom of God is not merely a place to go to, although heaven is included in the kingdom, but the kingdom of God came here. Oh, I'm going to tell you, it'd take 100 sermons for us to get the revelation and the clarity of what God is doing in the kingdom of God and what it means to you and I as sons. Wow. Some of you here will not die until you have seen the kingdom of God come with great power. So that means the kingdom of God is going to be, it's among us, but now it's going to consume us. There's going to be something happen. They didn't know what. Whew. So let's see, measure that against what the Apostle Paul said. First of all, historical context. Would you humor me and repeat that back to me? Historical context. Context. What did that mean? What did those scriptures mean to the from the original author to the original audience in that culture? Okay, so now we're talking about Paul. Still, his time is during the king of the Roman king, the Latin-speaking people. All right, now I want you to go the night that Jesus was betrayed. They go through all the kangaroo court. They take him to Pilate, a Roman ruler. Take him to Pilate. Pilate condemns him to death. I'm fast forwarding here, of course. Condemns him to death, puts him on the cross, and then he has a Roman soldier narrate. There's a narration on the cross, probably a piece of wood, I'm assuming. You remember what that sign said? The sign said, "King of the Jews." You remember that? That was not written in English. So we can't impress upon that an English present day interpretation. It said that Pilate wrote those that message, "King of the Jews," in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew. Because there is a historical context, because when Greek was the world superpower, there was great Grecian influence right there in the land of Israel. Great Grecian influence, because it used to be a world power. And those people had to learn the language. They had to pay taxes to Greece. They were controlled by Greece. But then came the Romans, and everything changed. Their currency had to be Roman currency, had to have the Caesar's image on the coins, and had to begin to speak their language. All of this was important. So there was a strong Roman influence in Israel. But then there was the long, by their nature, because they were Hebrews. So he put that message, King of the Jews, on the sign in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew, so that all who read it would understand. This is the King of the Jews. Now, so we had those three cultures. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians when he told them this. He said, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Historical context. What is this about Paul? He was a Hebrew, while at the same time he was a natural born Roman citizen. So he is very well acquainted with Roman history and Roman influence and Roman culture, and he is intimately acquainted with the Hebrew way. He said this, he said, as far as the law goes for righteousness, I am blameless. He said, I am perfect when it regards keeping the law for right standing. He said, but I count it all as cow chips, so that I might receive Christ. Because you can't depend on your own cow chips to gain righteousness with God. He said, so I consider all my good works as nothing. But he said, if righteousness could be done by the law, I am blameless. He said that. So understand that when Paul said, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And he just spoke above, in the three or four verses above, he says, to a Jew, I become as a Jew. Because he wants to connect with them on the basis of their understanding. What is their understanding of culture? What is their understanding of religion? What is their understanding of behavior and the way they live? He said, and so I'm going to talk to them concerning being a Jew. Now, if I'm in another room and all of these over here are Romans, I'm going to speak to them not concerning the law, because they don't know the law. They haven't been given the law. They don't look for the law. They don't look for the God of the law. So when I'm speaking to them, I'm going to speak to them as a Roman, because I are one. Then he mentions a third one. He said, to the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Gentile, I become a Gentile. To the weak, I come in as weak, so that they can understand what I'm saying about Jesus. Because the gospel is the most important thing, because that's what gives eternal life. So, let's look at what he said to Galatians. And it looked like he was being contradictory to what Jesus said. Here's what he says in Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has confined all, that's all people, has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let me read that in the New Living Translation, because King James sometimes can be hard to understand. And to bring clarity to the part that says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. NLT says, but the Scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so that we could receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Pardon me. So God, through the law, has brought them all prisoners under sin, under the law. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Everybody say, the law was our tutor. The law was our tutor. To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Everybody say tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs. Everybody say heirs. According to the promise. Now we're going to get with clarity what it means to be adopted. Because here's where he mentions this. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from all at all from a slave. Get that. Does not differ. The child, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But it is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if the son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we're going to erase this, what seems to be a different sense, which is not, or a conflict with the scriptures, which there isn't, by defining what does it mean, adoption. What does that mean? We must go to historical context and cultural context. Understand that when Paul said, I become all men, all things to all men, so that I might save some. So when he's in the Jews, he talked to them as Jews. When he talks to the Romans, he talks to them as Romans, the Gentiles. He did the very same thing in the Greek. When he went to Athens, he spoke to them as a Greek, talking about creation and altars that were for worship. But anyway, so here's what happened. This is primarily a Roman and Jewish culture that he's building on to get them to show what God is doing. If you were a Roman, you would have a son, and when that son is born, he is known as the heir to your property. He will have your authority. He will own all that you have when he goes on. So he is an heir. But while he is an heir, Paul said in 4, he said he is no different than a slave. He said a child, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, even though he owns everything. So if you're in a home, you're a Roman household, and you have this son, he's an heir, but he's going to do everything that his tutor says as long as he's growing up. So when you're out doing your work, you're minding the shop, you're taking care of business, you're on a business trip, you're not raising your kid, the tutor is raising your kid. He is a guardian. He has invested into that guardian the upbringing of that child until he comes to maturity. Now, as that child grows, someday he is going to be set forth. The word adoption means set in or fully placed. In other words, he's always been that son. He's always been the heir. But he has not received the Father's goods, and he has no authority over, he has no more authority than the slave does. So on Monday night, When it's school the next morning, the child does not say to the guardian, to the tutor, "I want to stay up, eat ice cream, get some Skittles, and watch a movie all night." You know what the guardian says? "No, you're not." Even though he's the heir, he has no authority to tell the tutor what he's going to do, because the tutor is under the authority of the father. And he doesn't answer to the child, he answers to the father. So that child is no different than a slave. That's what Paul said here. Now, both the Roman, and apparently according to my studies, that the Hebrews have some kind of system just like this, and that's what the bar mitzvah is. He's being fully set as a son. That's what adoption means. If we try to understand the scriptures according to today's word, adoption, then it causes confusion. Are we born again or are we adopted? I thought we were born of the Spirit. Yes, you are born of the Spirit, but something was happening in this adoption. Now, look again at that verse where he says, verse 5, "to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons," or as sons. No one receives the adoption except for sons. What does that adoption mean? Not that you become a part of the family because you were born into the family. So here's what adoption means. Adoption means fully placed as a son. So that day, whether it's a ceremony or whatever, Paul said in verse 5, I believe it was, he said, this adoption is going to take place in the Father's time. In the Father's time. When the Father says, okay, it's time to take that child and set him in as a mature son, and he is being placed fully as a son, he carries my name, he carries ownership of my property, he carries ownership, he carries my authority, he is now adopted. That is, he is now fully set as sons. This is what God was doing in the kingdom, and he began to really reveal it way back with Daniel. He said, and this is how the kingdom is going to grow, by its message, and then people are going to receive this. When Jesus showed up, he said, the kingdom of God is being preached and the violent are taking it by force. In other words, the kingdom of God is filled with soldiers and the soldiers are making this kingdom of God grow. I'm going to tell you right now, the gospel is on a revolution. The gospel is on a revival here locally and in the world, as God is taking his kingdom around the world, as people are preaching the cross, as what the cross did, and that the king has come and he has already invaded the earth with his kingdom on Pentecost. I'm going to tell you that that's when the kingdom was established, is on the day of Pentecost, because Jesus said a few days from now the Father is going to send another comforter and you shall receive power. Jesus said not many days from here, he said many of you will still be alive when you see the kingdom of God come or arrive with power. That power came on the day of Pentecost. Hallelujah. Whew. I'm going to tell you, we're not just supposed to live this life trying to get ready for heaven. I'm going to tell you, when you were born again and saved, you became ready for heaven. But heaven is more. All this kingdom of God is more than us getting to heaven. It's bringing heaven down here where people are sick and dying and oppressed, because where Jesus said to pray, he said, this is the way you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallelujah. Heaven has already come to the earth. Hallelujah. And we've got this work to do until we leave this earth part of the kingdom and go to the heaven part of the kingdom. Hallelujah. Whew. We're not supposed to live the rest of our life striving and struggling to get into heaven. Our names are written. been in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah. There's a whole lot of peace and joy that comes in that when we realize our names are written now in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sometimes I think that Christianity, maybe not so verbally or so obviously, I think sometimes we've taken this kind of stance that Jesus is writing our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life so that everything good we do, He puts another letter. No, it was written, hallelujah, and there's no devil in hell, and there's no flame in hell that can take my name and burn my name off of the pages of that book, hallelujah. Guys, I'm going to tell you, when we realize who we are in Christ Jesus, who Christ is in us, and we realize that we are the very sons of God, that when Jesus said, the things that you saw this son do, you will do also, and greater than these things will you do. Hallelujah. Thank you. Woo! Thank you, Lord. I'm going to tell you that possibly my upbringing cheated me out of a future. Because this happened. I heard my dad say, one time that he said he was saved when he was 17, and he would be 103 years today. He died at 98 years old, and he said, "I remember my aunt who brought the gospel to the country where he lived out in Utah." He said, "I remember my aunt preaching about the coming of the Lord," and he said, "I tried to imagine what that was like." And he said that he had always on his mind that he didn't need to make certain plans. My dad never made no retirement plans because Jesus was going to come back anyway. When I was being raised, there was no emphasis on education whatsoever. I was not encouraged to go to college. None of my family was, because it was based on a fear of the future, if you will, want to call it that. But Jesus is coming back. You're going to be wasting your time. Let's get involved in ministry because we're not going to be here very long. Well, my dad died at 98, and here I am. I heard Dr. Lynn Heil say the other day in a message that he was preaching, he said that a lot of preaching of things to come stole my future. He said, because I was told not to go to college. He said he was a teenager in 1977. His pastor said, "Don't go to college." He said, "We'll never make it out of the 70s. He said, "The 70s came and left, and here I am. The 80s came and left, and here I am. And the 90s and the 2000s. Let me tell you something, guys. Let me tell you something. How is this kingdom going to expand? How is it going to grow? It is God's people. Jesus said to them, this is important. He said, "The kingdom of God is within you." See, on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of God was among the people. But when Pentecost happened, Pentecost came and indwelt the inside of us. And you know what? Every day, thousands and tens of thousands of people are getting saved in the kingdom of God. Every time somebody gets saved, the kingdom of God plants an acre. Ha! Every time somebody gets saved, an acre is achieved in the kingdom of God. Two years ago, I heard a missionary, he owned a radio station in Iraq or Iran, one of those borders, and they're beaming the gospel to the Muslims. And he said this, you'll not hear this on CNN or Fox News. He said, every month, 11,000 Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. I was at a conference 2 years ago in Tulsa. A man who does a lot of his ministry there began to share with us, "I think you would probably, if you're a reader, probably have come across something like this, but it seems more and more Jesus has given people, Muslims, revelation of Himself. They're having dreams, they're having visions, just supernatural encounters all over there. And this is happening." And so this guy that has this ministry there, he said this ministry has a vision all over Baghdad and all over the Muslim countries, painting a picture of Jesus with a caption that says, "If you have seen this man, call this number." Thousands of people are calling in and said, "Yes, I had that dream. Yes, I saw him. Yes, he appeared to me." I'm going to tell you, the kingdom of God is growing at such a rapid pace today. We can receive the coming. We can see what Romans chapter 9 in the last verse there, I believe it was 26 or 27, said, "And Jesus will come again, but not to deal with our sins." Why? Because he dealt with sins on his first coming. This next thing is about the kingdom of God, and we're into growing it right here and right now. Hallelujah. Young people, you go to college so you can be the president of these liberal universities and get to teaching real stuff in there that is not an enemy of God. You that are going into medicine, realize that the God is the one that gave the creation and God gives the life. Those of you who are going to go into finances, realize Deuteronomy 8:18 says, it is God who has given you the power to create wealth. Hallelujah. You get out there, kings, and you create wealth so the missionaries can go into the foreign countries preaching the gospel, give their life there, and see this kingdom grow. Hallelujah. We ought to be all about people who are in the kingdom, being our city council people, being the sheriff, being the representatives at the state level, and the governors, and the men, and what am I trying to see? Those guys with the long robes and the white hair. Judges, thank you very much. Sometimes a preacher thinks faster than he can talk. Let me tell you, we need spirit-filled kingdom judges on the bench from the city hall to the judgment hall of the Supreme Court. Hallelujah. That's how this kingdom grows. And the scripture says that when his enemies are put under his feet, when the king's all authority has been given to him, but here's what Paul said, and when his enemies are put under his feet, he will surrender the kingdom back to the Father. That's what we're working on today. Seeing the kingdom grow. You, the kingdom is inside of you. Realize who you are. God has dealt with sin. Quit being sin conscious. Be son conscious, because God has fully set you in as sons. You carry his stuff. Your name is on his possessions. Your authority is on your lips, and his power is in your hands. Hallelujah, guys. Come on. Let's take the kingdom out there. That's why when we end the service here, I say, go on, get out there, and let's give them heaven. Hallelujah. Because they've got enough hell. We come in and invade the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.